Well, there are a few things more uncomfortable or frustrating, you might say, than when you know you've broken somebody's trust. You've done something and you know it that has left their feelings towards you cold or distant or even silent. And you would give anything to be able to reverse your behavior. You would do whatever you could to do away with the uncomfortable and distant feeling that inevitably comes. You want to not only apologize, but you want to find some way to do something which reveals that you understand that you did something wrong. And in relationships, there is no lack of resources to negotiate conflict. So we make agreements. We find ways to set up rules or ways of talking so that if a couple, say, gets into some sort of fight regularly, they go to a counselor and the counselor says, here's some ways to talk that might help you to better understand each other as you enter into these conflicts. Countries do the same thing. They establish peace treaties or trade agreements where they now say, this is the way that we're going to relate to each other in light of our disagreement or in light of our conflicts. Now, God, in his mercy, in his kindness, has established his own agreement with people. There has been conflict with God and his creatures, and he has established an agreement that restores God's people to himself. And the agreement is called a covenant, a covenant. And the covenant between God and mankind was established right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. Right after the fall in the Garden of Eden, God made clothes for Adam and Eve to cover their shame. The clothes were made of animal skin, and inevitably there was blood involved in the production of these clothes. This was a covenant ceremony, a covenant relationship that inevitably involved blood, but it restored God's people to himself. Now, this covenant relationship is explained more and more through the Old Testament, with the overarching goal of God's people being restored to their Creator and becoming a light to the nations. God's people being restored to their Creator and becoming a light to the nations. Or, to put it another way, God's people being restored to him and becoming priests who would mediate God's love to all the nations. Now, the fullest explanation of God's covenant with his people comes in the fifth book in the Old Testament. The fifth book in the Old Testament is called Deuteronomy, and it's essentially Moses' last words, his final sermon to the people of Israel before he dies. They're about to enter the Promised Land, and Moses wants them to understand God's covenant relationship with him one more time. He wants them to understand without any questions how they have been restored to God, and then the continued stipulations of that restoration. Now, the reason we need to meditate on Deuteronomy tonight before we head into Matthew is because Jesus himself has been meditating on Deuteronomy in Matthew. If you look down at Matthew chapter 4, hopefully you have your Bible open still. If you look down at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 7 and verse 10, Jesus is being tempted to sin by the devil. He's being tempted to essentially sever his relationship with his heavenly Father and not suffer for the people. He's been fasting, he's hungry, he's in the wilderness, and Satan or the devil is coming and tempting him. And what does Jesus do to combat Satan? He quotes scripture, but he specifically quotes Deuteronomy. He repeatedly quotes Deuteronomy three times in a row to rebuff Satan's arguments as to why he should look out for himself instead of fulfilling his role as the suffering servant. Now, Jesus, by doing this in the beginning of Matthew 4, is positioning himself squarely in the covenant story of Israel and Yahweh, their Lord. Remember, it's the wilderness where Israel failed. It's the wilderness where Jesus obeys. Well, if you look ahead one chapter to chapter 5 of Matthew, you don't need to look at all these quotes, but Jesus refers to Deuteronomy in Matthew 5:5, Matthew 5:16, Matthew 5:19, Matthew 5:23, and Matthew 5:24. You can see Jesus is thinking a lot about Deuteronomy as he's starting his ministry. In the beginning of chapter 4, he quotes three times from Deuteronomy, and then in chapter 5, as he explains the ethics of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, he is repeatedly talking about Deuteronomy. And as we established since Deuteronomy is all about the covenant, how God has restored his relationship with people. Since Deuteronomy is all about God's restored relationship with his people through the covenant, Matthew is placing Jesus' ministry squarely in the backdrop of the covenant relationship between the Lord, or Yahweh, as he's referred in the Old Testament, and the people of Israel. But because of this, we shouldn't be surprised to find themes from Deuteronomy in our passage tonight. Our passage is the hinge passage between Matthew 4 and Matthew 5. Matthew 4, as I said, the temptation, where Deuteronomy is quoted explicitly. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is explaining the ethics of the kingdom. We shouldn't be surprised to find themes from Deuteronomy, themes from the covenant, themes from how God restored his relationship with his people in the Old Testament here in our passage tonight. In a certain sense, you should think of the Gospel of Matthew as the third part of a major trilogy. The third part of a major trilogy. The first part of the trilogy would be the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus is repeatedly referring to Deuteronomy. And the second part of the trilogy would be the book of Isaiah. Up to this point in Matthew, four chapters, he's already quoted or referenced Isaiah five times. And then the third part of the trilogy would be the book of Matthew. Now, if you watch The Return of the Jedi, you can enjoy the movie without having seen the first two. Return of the Jedi is the third Star Wars movie. You can enjoy this. I know it's not the third, but you can enjoy Return of the Jedi without having seen the first Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back. But if you have seen the first two, and then you watch Return of the Jedi, then you all of a sudden understand the themes, the story, the importance, the truth being created. It captures your imagination in a much greater way than if you just watch the third part of the trilogy. Now, the reason I bring that up is Matthew is assuming that his readers understood Deuteronomy and Isaiah extremely well. They would have been faithful readers of the Old Testament. They would have known that Deuteronomy and Isaiah were where the biggest promises of God essentially were to be found. They were living in exile. Yes, they were in their own land, but they were still under Roman rule. And the big promises of God are found in Deuteronomy and Isaiah. And so they would have gone back to these books time after time after time, hoping, praying that God would follow through on his promises. So it's no surprise that Matthew comes along and starts quoting these books, because that is what they were meditating on the most. It's no surprise that Jesus himself is quoting these books, because the covenant story of Israel, the covenant story of Yahweh, who reestablishes his relationship with Israel so that they would be a light to the nations, is most clearly exposited in the book of Deuteronomy, and then it is most clearly applied in the book of Isaiah. Matthew then comes along, picks up on these themes, and begins to apply them to the life of Jesus. Jesus himself picks up on these things and begins to apply them to himself. Why? He is positioning himself as the one who fulfills the covenant made with Israel. So let's take a step back and summarize some things. We just did some big strokes. Israel, and indeed all humanity, has a broken relationship with its creator. Israel and all mankind has a broken relationship with its creator. But the solution to that brokenness is the covenant. The solution to the brokenness between God and mankind is the covenant which he first made with Israel. It showed them their sin, and it showed them their merciful and forgiving God. But the people repeatedly broke that covenant. They repeatedly broke the covenant. And because Israel broke the covenant, the other nations around barely saw the light of the gospel that would have shined forth if Israel had obeyed. Now, we fast forward to Jesus. Jesus begins his ministry in the wilderness, the place Israel broke the covenant. And he is immediately quoting the covenant document. He's immediately quoting the covenant document, the book of Deuteronomy, a book with one singular goal: to outline the covenant between God and his people. So hopefully you're convinced that to understand Matthew 4 and 5, our passage tonight, we have to read them with the covenant story of the Old Testament, specifically the covenant story of Deuteronomy, in our minds. And every covenant, as I've already said, has terms or stipulations. So let's look actually at Deuteronomy to see some of these covenant terms and stipulations. Turn with me to page 170 in your pew Bible. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. In this chapter, Moses outlines the blessings for covenant obedience, the blessings for covenant obedience, and the curses for covenant disobedience. Page 170. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God," Deuteronomy 28, 1 and 2, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." What Moses is saying is that this is how Israel can be blessed by God, can have the light of the face of Yahweh shine upon them. How is that going to happen? By obeying the covenant, by living out the covenant. And here's how Israel could have the beautiful, full relationship with their Creator, where light would shine to the nations if they obey the covenant outlined in Deuteronomy. But of course, there are negative terms to a covenant. Just look at Deuteronomy 28:15. We see that there are curses. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Now, what are these curses? Look down at verse 59. "Then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting." Look down at verse 64. It says, "The Lord will scatter you among the peoples." That is, they will go into exile. But Deuteronomy is outlining the blessings for obedience to the covenant and the curses for disobedience. And what are the curses that we focused in on here? There are a lot more. Exile and sickness. The people of Israel would have been scattered all over the earth. They would not have had God as their ruler. They would have had a foreign king as their ruler. And they would have numerous and severe and lasting afflictions. So the terms of the covenant were very clear. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. The people of Israel in Matthew 4, the people of Israel, when Jesus is born, were experiencing the consequences of covenant disobedience. The people of Israel here in Matthew 4 were experiencing the consequences of covenant disobedience. They had a broken relationship with their Creator. They had a broken relationship with their God that needed restoration. Now, that is all essentially backstory. But it's the backstory that the first hearers of the Gospel of Matthew would have had in their minds. It's the backstory that Jesus was following. It's all backstory to our passage tonight, which focuses on the kingdom of God in two clear movements. The kingdom of God in two clear movements. All of that is backstory to understand the kingdom of God. The first movement, Matthew chapter 4, which we heard read, 23 and 24, Jesus Christ's actions as he starts his ministry, and then the crowd's reaction, verses 23 and 4, his actions and the crowd's reaction, and then 25 and 5:1, the crowd's actions and Jesus's reactions. Well, let's look first at Jesus Christ's actions as he starts his public ministry. He's here. He's just declared that the kingdom of God is at hand and that they should repent in our last section. And then here today, we get a summary of what he's doing. Look at what he's doing in 23. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. I hope you can see why Deuteronomy was so important. Jesus' actions come to reverse the curse of Deuteronomy 28. Jesus' actions come to reverse all of the afflictions that came because they disobeyed the covenant. The relationship is being restored. Jesus reverses and even, we'll see, becomes the curse so that the people of Israel and ultimately all the nations can enter into his blessed kingdom. But remember, in Deuteronomy, it was about Israel's obedience or disobedience. But here, it's not based on Israel's obedience. Rather, it's on Jesus. It's based on Jesus' obedience. Remember, he was just in the wilderness being tempted to sin, being tempted to take the kingdom without suffering, being tempted to eat bread, even though he was willfully and desiring to suffer on behalf of his people. Jesus is the one who obeys Deuteronomy. Jesus is the one who earns that covenant blessing. Jesus is the one who deserves to have the right relationship with God. He's just defeated temptation. He's the faithful Israelite. And his action is reversing the curse of Deuteronomy 28. Jesus' obedience, the faithful Israelite Jesus, is reversing the curse of Deuteronomy 28. And not only that, look at Matthew 5 again, the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 2. Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The covenant of Deuteronomy with its blessings and curses are the immediate backdrop to the curses on display in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, and the blessings being pronounced in 5, 2 through 11. I hope you can see that God the Son, because of his love for his people, was sent by the Father to become incarnate and fulfill the stipulations of the covenant on their behalf. Jesus, Emmanuel, God, the God-man, as seen in chapter 1 when he is declared to be Emmanuel, or chapter 2 where he's called the Son of God, or chapter 3 where he's called the Beloved Son. Jesus is the one who ushers in the kingdom of heaven and fulfills the covenant as the obedient Son here in Matthew chapter 4. Now, why did he do this? Why did Jesus obey the covenant even when he was hungry, even when he had been fasting for 40 days? Why did he obey the covenant all the way to a willingness to suffer the curse of the covenant? Deuteronomy tells us that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Why did Jesus not only reverse the curse by healing all of these people, but actually become the curse? Why did he do this? Look at Matthew 1, 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's why he came. He came to reverse the curse. He came to push back on the curse and manifest the kingdom of heaven there in their midst in the first century so that people knew what it looked like to be under God's gracious rule. He was making visible the reality of heaven, that people would come to him and he would teach them in the synagogue. He would explain the reality of the kingdom to them, and he would proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He would make it clear that it is good news that God, through his Son, was now reigning over his people, fulfilling the covenant on their behalf, bringing blessing to the people, declaring to them, "Blessed are you. pushing back on the curse, and not only pushing back on the curse, but reversing the curse that they deserved. Why did he do all of this? Because he came to save his people from their sins, because he came to demonstrate the love of God. He came intentionally focused on following the script of Deuteronomy, fulfilling the covenant, and following the script of Isaiah, specifically suffering on behalf of his people. Why? To save his people from their sins, to reverse the curse. And not just to reverse the curse by healing all of these people, but to become a curse on their behalf. Deuteronomy 21 says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Jesus obviously hung on a tree, cursed on behalf of all those who would look to him in faith, look to him as the one who saves them from their sins. So when you look at Matthew 4 and you see Christ's action, as I said, he was displaying the kingdom through all of his healings, but he's also proclaiming the kingdom, that it is good news, and he is explaining the kingdom by teaching in the synagogues, going around, opening the scrolls and explaining how the scrolls all have to be fulfilled with him. It's no surprise that the crowds react the way that they do. Verse 24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, we are tempted at times to do this big theology, to look at the whole Bible and see how a story fits into it without remembering that there were people involved in each of these healings. There were families. There were little boys and little girls who continually were suffering from demons, continually suffering from epilepsy, continually suffering from whatever illness was plaguing them. There were people who were suffering. And of course, we all know when one suffers, a family suffers. When the kingdom of heaven, when it's put on display, when this little snapshot of eternity is given to us, it shows us what God actually cares about. He cares about people, body and soul. Yes, he comes teaching and proclaiming, but he comes healing. And what happens? They bring him more and more and more and more people. It shows us the very heart of God. Yet, yes, the covenant curses are reversed. They're pushed back. And yes, the covenant blessings are being declared. But ultimately, what I hope you see in this passage is the very heart of Jesus. Like the story of the paralytic who was carried in and lowered through the roof, disrupted Jesus' sermon. Some of you remember this from Mark. Disrupts Jesus' sermon. Jesus looks down at him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "You just interrupted my ministry. I'm here to preach and teach. You know that." He didn't say, "We don't have time for this. We have a crowded room." No, they lower a boy through the roof. They lower a young man through the roof who's been paralyzed. He makes it all the way to the ground, and Jesus looks at him and says, "Son." Speaks an affectionate word to him. When you read Matthew, you should imagine all these little stories of people encountering their Creator, encountering the love of Jesus. And no, we don't think all of these people were saved. We don't think all of these crowds ultimately put their hope in Christ in a final way. We don't know. We know they were coming for the healings. Their action is clear. In verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Their action in light of what Jesus has done is clear. They are coming to him from everywhere. The light that was supposed to go out to the nations in the Old Testament is now going out to the nations, and people are getting to hear the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that God's reign has broken in. People from everywhere are getting the opportunity to be restored to their Creator. And they're getting this little snapshot of eternity. where there would be no pain, no epilepsy, no seizures, no demonic influence, no paralysis, no cancer, no tumors. They're getting this little picture of what the original creation was supposed to be like. They're getting the opportunity to see the light of the gospel. And what we should focus on, as I've said, is this displaying to us the very heart of God. That he cares about physical bodies. He cares about souls. He cares that we hear the good news. He cares that we understand what his kingdom is like. He cares about our bodies to the point that he would suffer the curse on our behalf, hung on a tree, physically feeling the effects of our sin, that he might absorb all of that curse into himself to the point of death, that he might hear the declaration of God's judgment against him through this act of hanging on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Why? That he might die and then raise again. That we might all have this great hope, this hope of the good news of the kingdom, of the reality that sin, which leads to illness, sin which broke in Genesis, has led to death, sin which has led to paralysis, sin which has led to disease, sin which has led to affliction, sin which has led to curses, all of the things that have come from sin. Jesus is taking all of that curse on himself, reversing it and even becoming that curse on our behalf. And then how does he react to them coming to him? Chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Jesus begins to reform the people of God around himself. A new thing is starting. People are coming from Jerusalem to Jesus. People are coming from where the temple was to Jesus. The disciples are following him, and he sits here on the mount, which would have been a posture of teaching, and his disciples come to him so that he might not just be famous, so that he might not just draw a crowd, so that he might not just have people who desire the blessings of his power, but so that he might teach and restore a relationship with his people. His desire is not just a crowd. His desire is not just fame. His desire is for people to be restored to their Creator. This picture that we see of the healings tells us about eternity, about the new heavens and the new earth, about what Jesus is accomplishing on our behalf by reversing the curse and then becoming a curse for us. What you see in Deuteronomy is now fulfilled. Jesus has become the curse. He has reversed the curse so that he might pour out blessing. So that he might pour out the blessing of knowing God on his people. Now, you might be tempted, as we conclude, to wonder a question that I think we've all wrestled with when we see suffering. Am I, or is someone I love, going through physical pain because of the state of my relationship with God? Whenever we see Jesus healing, we're tempted to ask, am I or is someone I love going through physical pain because I have a bad relationship with God? Now, the first response I'd give is that many people who trust Jesus suffer extreme physical pain. Many people who trust Jesus suffer extreme physical pain. Many people who don't trust Jesus do not suffer extreme physical pain. Those are two realities of the world whenever we wonder this question. But I think the most important thing for us to meditate on is John 9, where Jesus' disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus replies, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So when we're tempted to ask, does suffering say something about our relationship with God? We have to remember that many people suffer whether they have a relationship with God or not. But whoever suffers is suffering that the works of God might be displayed in them. And the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy, you have to understand, had to do with God's relationship with Israel. Now, because Jesus, the faithful Israelite, fulfilled the curse of the broken covenant, God may use any circumstance that comes in your life, poverty or wealth, sickness or health, to bring you to himself. And it's not for us to ask whether we're suffering because of the state of our relationship with God. But we are to ask God how he might be using any circumstance in our life to draw us closer to God. So don't exclude the possibility that God is using a hard time in your life to awaken your need for him. And as I've said already, but I'll say again, Jesus suffered extreme physical pain for all who would come to him. And he didn't just suffer extreme physical pain. He became a curse on our behalf. He didn't just quote Deuteronomy 6 or reverse the curse of Deuteronomy 28. He became the curse of Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a crime punished by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. So right now, he may not see fit to heal every disease, but he has a plan for all disease. He has a plan for physical health. He has a plan for mental health. For the parts of the kingdom you don't understand, for the days when the gospel does not seem true, Jesus committed no crime, and yet he was hung on a tree. He reverses and becomes the curse so that he can bless all who come to him by becoming a curse on our behalf, to restore us, body and soul, to God. Let's look to him in faith, trusting that he fulfilled the covenant so that we might have a restored relationship with God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do rejoice that you sent your Son, Jesus, to fulfill the covenant on our behalf. We ask that you would now send your Spirit to give us eyes to behold Christ and to receive his blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.